All right, so we're going to be kind of talking about the millennium again, and this is the first 10 verses of Revelation 20. You know, the idea that Jesus is here on earth and he reigns for the 1,000 years. There's something about Satan being restrained, like in the pit of abyss for the entire time. There's resurrection for the rest of the dead. There's Satan is then released, leads Gog and Magog, and they come and fight. Jesus defeats them, and then we're done. So there's a lot kind of in this passage, and this idea of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years has several different kind of interpretative decisions, and I talked about this a little bit on Sunday, and I kind of touched on some of them. I wanted to kind of go back over them and try and spend a little more time tonight kind of offering the other perspective or some of these other sides who would see this just more spiritually or figuratively, kind of what they're thinking and why. But really, all of these questions are having to wrestle with very serious questions, like when is Jesus going to return? When does that fit in our scheme of thinking about the end times? Does that come first? Is there one stage before the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Is it before these 1,000 years? Is it after? Like, just that very simple question will really impact a lot of what you decide about Revelation. When does the millennium take place, this 1,000 years? And what does it look like? How long is it? Is it actually that? Is it not that? Is it right now? Is it in the future? Did it already happen? That is important. Who's rebelling afterwards? That's really probably the most important question, actually, because it's the one that leads people to make decisions, because it's a very difficult question to answer. And so if you don't like the answer you have in one view, it'll lead you to just like, well, this answer is so bad, I've got to pick a different view because I hate this one. It's kind of what happens a lot of the time. And then, you know, how do these resurrections play into it? So what I thought I would do is just kind of talk about these three views, that these are the big tents. These are the way when people talk about their eschatology. If somebody says, like, somebody asks me, hey, what do you think about eschatology? And I say, well, I'm premillennial. That'd be the first thing that I would say, because how you answer these questions really does impact the rest of the book. When's Jesus return? Well, the way you answer that's going to determine how you understand the rest of Revelation. So the first one that we'll talk about is postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is giving you the answer to when does Jesus return. He returns after the millennium, so after these 1,000 years. It's very similar to amillennialism. They will pretty much agree on almost every single interpretation except for when Jesus returns. That's really the only main difference that they will have, except for those who are postmillennial as well really don't care about Revelation generally. That can sound dismissive. They just won't talk about it very often. It will not be something that they emphasize. It will not be something that they're preaching a lot, that they're writing a lot of books about. It's just, well, I think this. Well, how do you answer these things? Like, no, don't worry about that. I'm not really interested in it. They'll have answers, but it's not really their focus. And so for them, then the 1,000 years of Jesus reigning is right now. So we had the cross when Jesus came, and then now, this right now we would call the church age. So the time that the church exists on the earth, and we're here, and we're preaching the gospel, and we're making disciples, and we're baptizing people in the name of Jesus, that's kind of, we call that the church age. And so that's the millennium. They'd say we're all in it right now. Jesus began to reign on the cross and on the resurrection, and went into heaven, he sat on the throne, he's reigning right now. And so the kingdom is spreading. Satan is actually bound at this moment. And so they see Revelation as being fulfilled kind of in history. Now, they might differ there a little bit. Some might say, well, it was all fulfilled in the first century. Some might say, well, it's kind of slowly being fulfilled throughout time. But most of what they will say, and the main difference that they will see or that you find between postmillennialism and amillennialism, is postmillennial is very positive. It is a very optimistic view on history and on the present day. So they see this long time that we're waiting for Jesus to come back, the world will be getting better. The world will be getting more Christian. The church will be growing. The gospel will be expanding. More and more people will come to faith. Governments will get better. And then eventually, after we've pretty much conquered the world, you know, we believe the gospel's got to go out to every tribe and every nation. It will. And it won't just go there and there'll be some people. It'll be everybody's a believer now. Revival's broken out. And then Jesus sees, wow, great job. Now you're ready. Okay, I come. And then he comes and we have the final judgment, resurrection, and all of that. So the main difference, that's the main difference from amillennialism, is it's just very positive. It sees everything in history is just getting better and better. Now, so you see, this is now a minority viewpoint. This was a very popular view, especially in America. In many ways, this is a deeply American eschatological idea. Jonathan Edwards, the most famous and most brilliant of the American theologians, was a very big proponent of postmillennialism. Most of the Puritans, especially the American Puritans that were here, they were all postmillennial. That was a part of their drive, their desire to come to a new nation, to make a city on a hill, to have their own thing. Is they saw, well, hey, we are inaugurating Jesus' kingdom and we're conquering the world. So then Jesus will come back. So a lot of the early American Christians, a lot of people in the colonies were postmillennial. Christian nationalism, that's today, this is kind of back on an upswing. Postmillennialism is gaining adherence again. So those who aren't just like, hey, it'd be good if like countries would listen to the Bible and we'd apply Christian principles, it'd be nice if our leaders were Christian. Okay, but yeah, that's good. Most Christians should probably agree with that. Where this view would come is, no, they must be and they will be, and we need to make every single country more and more Christian. And not just that, we need to then make other religions illegal, and we need to, you know, get rid of them because we're trying to bring in the kingdom of God. And so that can end up being a very postmillennial kind of view. That's where a lot of those people can come from. And this was most Christians really before World War I, the majority of Christians were postmillennial. Well, look, technology, the world's getting great, things are getting better. World War I happened, that kind of put a big kibosh on that. But, you know, it still kind of limped along, then World War II killed it. After that, they're like, well, maybe things aren't getting better. Maybe this is just the way things are. But there's still pockets of it. It's just, there's not very many today. So that's kind of the big picture. Now, amillennialism is very similar. Jesus is reigning right now. The 1,000 years is the church age. We are all in it. We are living it. All of Revelation is fulfilled spiritually. It's just, hey, it's weird images. Don't take it too literally. And so that would be one of the big differences. And then they also, or the difference with postmillennialism and amillennialism, is they don't see the positive thing. The world doesn't have to be getting better. It can be getting worse. It can be getting better at some points. It can kind of go up and down. That's fine. They're not worried about that. And then they see at some point before Jesus comes back, there will be some literal fulfilling of Revelation. There will be at least some period of apostasy. There will be some time where they wouldn't say there's an Antichrist, but there's some leader that's really bad and the world gets, you know, really messed up. And then Jesus returns. But they won't see that as like a 7-year period. Most of it, they're just seeing, well, that's all just being fulfilled now, today. And they would be very firm in understanding, hey, all of the promises in the Old Testament, all the promises in the Bible that were made to Israel, they'd be thinking of promises, well, the temple's going to be rebuilt and there's someone who's going to come and make the abomination of desolation, or, hey, no, this land's yours forever, that no, Israel needs to actually have that land and the people of Israel need to exist in some way. Amillennialism say, no, all those promises have been fulfilled in the church, that the unique people of Israel, God was done with them as a nation, and now the church has been grafted in, and that is true Israel. And that's what matters, is their main idea. So for them, there's no promises that we're waiting for God to keep to the ethnic people of Israel. It's just all fulfilled in the church. And this is a very popular position, if not the most popular. It would just kind of depend. Some of the people might be names that you would know. I mean, there's a lot of others. R.C. Sproul, we've done some of his studies. He's an amillennialist. Most of the church fathers, at least from 3rd and 4th centuries onward, We're all amillennialists, all kind of interpret Revelation spiritually. John Calvin, Martin Luther, most of the reformers, J.I. Packer is another one. And there's many, many others, but those are just some names that might be people that you would know that kind of hold this view. And the other one that you'd be more familiar with, because it's probably where most people are, and this is me, is premillennialism. Now, there is a difference between... There's different camps, and there's camps in all of these things, but there's a big difference between dispensational premillennialists and then what they often call historic premillennialists. I'm not going to get into totally those distinctions there. But the main difference here with premillennialism, where we would differ, is say, well, okay, no, we're in the church age now, but then there's going to be the Antichrist, Armageddon, the tribulation, the apostasy, the persecution that happens. Some will see, okay, there's the rapture that occurs before this begins. Some will say, well, no, there's not the rapture. But then we have Jesus return. He actually returns. There's a literal thousand-year period where Jesus is ruling on the earth. Then Satan's released. There's this big spiritual battle. Then the final judgment. Then new heavens and new earth. So there's a lot of these things in premillennialism that are happening sequentially. Amillennialism's charts are a lot easier because it's just, it's now. That's just all kind of happening now. Don't worry about it. But if you think they're actual events that are happening, then you gotta time it and put it places. But I didn't put all the bulls and everything. But most of Revelation's happening here. 1,000 years, Satan's released, new heavens and new earth. Now, again, the primary differences between different camps, like dispensational or historic, is going to be trying to understand, are the promises that God made to Israel that we haven't seen fulfilled, are those going to be actually fulfilled just by Israel, literally, or are those going to be fulfilled by the church? So we'll still see a lot of these things happening in history, but there might be some who think, I don't think the Antichrist actually has to rebuild the temple in order for this stuff to happen. I think there's other ways that will be fulfilled, but it can still see it as happening. Most famously, this kind of position is held by, the Left Behind novels. They're kind of the classic punching bag or caricature example of this position. John MacArthur, Dallas Theological Seminary, holds to premillennialism. Most of the people that come out of there anymore. Definitely a lot of the older guys that came out of DTS were all premillennial, probably dispensational premillennialists. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus are two very early church fathers who were premillennial, and there's some others. Hal Lindsey, Spurgeon, John Piper, those are some of the guys that kind of hold this view. Now, getting into it a little more, and I was in Oklahoma City and Camden was fighting me, so I didn't make the whole PowerPoint thing. But let's look a little closer at these. So as we're thinking about the 1,000 years, So amillennialists, again, are seeing this thousand-year reign of Jesus. This is happening now, kind of in this moment. Okay, it began again at the cross. They may differ a little bit, either it's at the cross, it's at the resurrection, it's at the ascension. It happened somewhere in those last days of Jesus' ministry. The postmillennialists will say the same thing, but they just see the world is getting better and better. But their main idea is that it has to be now. Now, the premillennial view, where we might differ in something we often hear a lot at DTS, the things guys would say is like now and not yet. Okay, Jesus is reigning now, but he's not yet reigning in the way that he's going to reign in a thousand-year period. Or, okay, Jesus did inaugurate the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here now, but it's not yet here in the way that it's going to be. And so that's kind of a differential way that we would differ from it. But amillennials, which they don't like that name because it literally means no millennium. They prefer inaugurated millennium, trying to make it more positive. Like, no, Jesus established the millennium. It's happening. It's happening right now. I guess I kind of went over that a little bit already. But so the Satan restrained. The primary explanation that they will have there of this: Satan is bound in the prison, and he's locked and thrown down into the abyss, and it's sealed. They see that as happening. That was at the cross. That was what Jesus did to Satan explicitly. And they kind of try to point out, well, It says that this happens so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And so the way they interpret that clause is that clause tells us exactly why Satan was restrained, and that's it. It doesn't say everything is removed and he can't do anything. It's he just can't deceive the nations anymore. And so they try to be very, well, we're being literal. Why would you take it another way? It's kind of their argument. And so the way that they see this deception is kind of twofold. Well, now they would say Satan can't deceive the church anymore. He can't deceive believers. He can't deceive the elect. Just like he deceived Israel and led them astray, and he deceived Adam and Eve, and then they fell into sin. Well, now Satan can't deceive the church and destroy it. And they usually see that because we would argue, I don't know, I see people deceived all the time by Satan. Or I see believers that are still deceived and led astray. Say, well, yeah, but it's not destroyed in the same way that Israel totally failed. And rejected the Messiah and killed him. So now we have the church. And, well, they didn't fail like Adam and Eve failed. So that's the way. You know, well, we might mess up, but the church can't fail because Satan's restrained. And they'll say again, too, well, this is why the church explodes after Pentecost and spread all over the globe, that people actually couldn't come to faith. In the Old Testament, we have little pockets of believers. We have Rahab, we have Ruth, and sure, they come, but like the rest of the people couldn't because Satan is deceiving. He has so much power that he's keeping them back. But now God stopped it. And they'll point to passages, and when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, and they say, hey, we're casting out demons, and he says, oh, I see Satan falling like a star from heaven. Say, hey, that was happening right then. That was Jesus. Revelation later, the war in heaven and him getting kicked out, that happened at that moment. That was Jesus establishing the kingdom. Or the proverb when Jesus, or the parable Jesus is talking, they accuse him of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And he says, well, hey, you know, if you're going to rob somebody, first you have to bind the strong man, and then you can steal from him. Well, that's why I'm here. And so I'm here to bind the strong man. He goes, oh, well, see, that's what Jesus was doing. He was binding Satan in his ministry then, now at this point, so that he can rob Satan of all the peoples of the earth. And then they'll point to, excuse me, Colossians 2:15, that describes kind of part of the triumph, that explicitly how Jesus experiences victory at the cross, and say, well, see, that's it. This is where that happens. And they'll point and say, well, the abyss and this bottomless pit, that's not an actual physical place that he's going to be locked in that you could go by and visit. That's just the spiritual realm, that he's kind of locked and limited in the spiritual realm in some way. And so that's a little more of the kind of the amillennial, postmillennial view. You know, they have verses to explain. So whether you're Lutheran or not, which I don't necessarily, they at least they're trying to explain scripture and how they get to it. Then we get to the resurrection, right? So there's the two different groups of people in Revelation 20. So kind of talked about this, that are resurrected. There's first those who have been beheaded, and four who didn't worship the beast and didn't receive the mark, and they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's the rest of the dead that don't come to life until after the 1,000 years. So this is one of the big problems. It's not just, well, when does Jesus come back, but when do these resurrections take place and what is it? And so the amillennial, postmillennial is saying, well, those who have come to life and are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, that's us. That's believers now, because Jesus is currently reigning on the earth. And so we have been brought to life and raised anew. The waters of baptism, and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. And so that's happening at this point. And then the second resurrection, that's an actual resurrection that they see, but that doesn't take place until Jesus returns. Now, there's a problem, I think, as well, is with this, which I didn't mention Sunday. So they're mentioning, well, the people who come to life are those who have been beheaded and killed for Jesus, who have refused to worship Satan, and who don't have the mark of the beast, but instead have the mark of the Lamb. What I want to know is, how can those things happen if you haven't been regenerated yet? Okay, so they see the resurrection as regeneration, or the moment where we come to faith in Jesus, where God takes our old hearts of sin, gives us a new nature. You know, that's the way we would talk about it. Okay, so that's what this is describing happening. Well, how can that happen after you've like embraced the testimony of Jesus and then died for him? Or even if you take that spiritually, well, how can you spiritually do all these things for God and not be a Christian already. That doesn't fit for me, I don't think. But the best argument in favor of this, and usually where it comes, is they just don't like the idea of multiple resurrections or the idea of there being death in the millennium, in the literal thing. And it's really, at least this part in the resurrections, I think is a lot more of a rejection of premillennialism than it is a textual reason. I don't want to say, I'm trying to be charitable, I don't want to say they're not reading the Bible or they're ignoring it explicitly, but I think it is more based on, I don't like what that option is, so I've got to look for another way to interpret it than just, this seems like the best way to interpret this text. And the reason here really is this rebellion that takes place. Satan's released. He deceives the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. They march over the earth and surround the saints, but fire comes down and destroys them. Then the devil's thrown in the pit. So how do we explain it? How do they explain it? So the way amillennialism will explain it is, okay, this is just unbelievers, and they do think this is them actually trying to fight God at the end. They can see that part literally. But they will interpret all of the battles that we've seen at Revelation, the battle of the Antichrist at Armageddon, the battle in 19, kind of before the millennium begins, and then the battle after the millennium ends. They say, oh, that's just all the same battle. That's just all the same thing. It's just recapitulation. It's just John explaining it again. It's another vision from just a different perspective, but it's the same event. And so they kind of see it that way. And they'll also point out, well, this sounds like the same battle from Zechariah 12 and 14 and the same battle because Gog and Magog are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so they'll kind of see it that way. Now, for premillennialism, this is a very big problem. And I think this is the largest problem for this this viewpoint, which I hold, and it's a problem that I have that I don't love, is where do these rebellious people come from? So especially if we are going to say Jesus is on earth for 1,000 years or for a long time, but either way, he's here physically. We can see him. We can talk to him. He's in charge. He's making the laws. No one can overthrow him. No one can deny that it's not actually Jesus. You can go talk to him. That happens for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there are people who don't want anything to do with Jesus anymore and try and find him and kill him. Where do those people come from? And who is that? Okay, that is a problem because we've only got a couple options. One option, and I won't say it's a popular one. It's a minority one. But one option is people say, well, there's unbelievers who survived. So there's people who, on all these last battles, made it. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't worship Satan. But they didn't come to faith either. They just, hid in a cave somewhere. And they somehow survived everything. And so now Jesus is here. And they still get to be here. But they never come to faith. So they just kind of exist for 1,000 years, or some will see it. Well, they survive and they keep existing, but death still exists for them at least because they're not they haven't come to faith in Jesus, and so they're going to have kids, and then they're going to get old, and they're going to die, and they're going to have kids, and we'll have a bunch of generations, and then those people rebel against Jesus. That's who that is. That's one minority view. Now, I think there's a couple problems with that. The biggest problem is the Bible seems to make it clear that all the unbelievers are killed. It seems like that. It's really stated a number of times. but just in 1921, right before, okay, the battle comes, the Antichrist Jesus comes on the white horse, and they all fight, and the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown alive, and the rest of them were slain by the sword. Just, yeah. Everybody. And there are phrases like that that are used a few different times. Seems like all unbelievers are killed off. So the only way you can say, well, some unbelievers survive is you've got to read into the text and say, well, there were some unbelievers who decided they didn't want to fight with the Antichrist. And they made it. And then, well, don't take that verse too literally, because that messes with my thing. And so that's one of them. Now, the classic dispensational premillennialism, so this would be, the old school DTS guys, the way that they would explain this is say, okay, all unbelievers die, but Jesus returns and he brings resurrection, However, because he hasn't brought the new heavens and the new earth yet, that resurrection doesn't come for everybody. Okay, so we have the believers who have been martyred in the tribulation and all the saints before that moment who have died, they get to be resurrected. They get their new glorified bodies. They get to come be on the earth. However, the believers that have survived, because they certainly are part of the church, part of the elect, or part of Israel that has lived, they don't get resurrected yet. And so they are going to continue, and they get to be there with Jesus, but they don't get all of the benefits yet. They have to wait until the new heavens and the new earth come. And so those people, because Jesus does tell us, well, in the heavens, there is no marriage, there is no giving of children. Okay, so the people who have been resurrected aren't going to have kids, and they're not married anymore, but the believers who survived, they will. And so they might have some children and continue. Because Jesus is reigning, and because he's there, and because there's no sin, they'll keep, you know, their children will follow the laws, and they'll kind of obey Jesus, but it'll just be an outward thing. And so then when Satan's released, they see this as a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. Okay, Adam and Eve are created perfect, but they haven't had a big temptation to sin yet. And so then temptation comes, and innumerable amounts of these children and people have then decide they don't want anything to do with Jesus, and so then they're cast off. That's the classic premillennialism kind of idea. Now, it's part of that that makes sense a little bit. It makes sense at least as far as dispensationalism typically sees God as acting in a certain way throughout humanity. Okay, Adam and Eve, you're here. Let's see if you're going to obey. Okay, you didn't obey. Okay. Abraham, let's see if you're going to obey. You didn't do it. Okay, Moses, and here's the law. Let's see how that goes. Okay, that didn't work. Okay, let's have kings now. Let's see if you guys are, okay, that didn't work. And so then it sees the kind of last decision. All right, Satan's not even here. 1,000 years you get to see Jesus. Are you going to follow? And you still don't do it because you need to have faith in order to really be saved. Even living in a perfect environment, you'll still make the wrong choice. That's the kind of classic dispensational argument there. I don't like that one either. I don't like that at all. That's kind of that's the majority premillennial viewpoint, is that. Now, I don't love the idea of there being multiple resurrections for believers and that not just all happening at one time. I find it a little weird for there to be like some Christians that are married and having children and some that are not. The text doesn't explicitly tell us that is what's happening. So I certainly have a very big issue with death and sin still like existing while Jesus is reigning on earth. Now the argument, is that Jesus doesn't explicitly kill death and Hades until the end of the 1,000 years after the rebellion. So, well, people are still dying, but they just don't die as much, or they live longer. And maybe, but I don't like that. So for me, my own view of what I think it is I think the rest of the dead that are brought to life after the 1,000 years are ended, that's all unbelievers throughout all time in history, which would number more than the sands on the seashore, they are all brought to life and are deceived to think they can fight God again. That's a minority viewpoint. That's small. I mean, there's people who agree with that. I didn't invent this. The larger premillennial idea is there's somehow people having children, but they're not saved. And then they fall away later. That is why, really, that this issue here of who are these people that rebel and where do they come from? The other very minority viewpoint would be, it's Christians who then decide after 1,000 years of Jesus, they're bored and they want to reject him. So they somehow have salvation, get to experience it with Jesus, and then reject it. I think Scripture seems very clear, you can't lose salvation, so I really don't want to say at the very end when Jesus is here, you can lose it. So I didn't even touch on that one. But that's really a lot of where amillennialism comes from, honestly, is this problem. Of like, this is a big problem. Where do these people come from? I don't want to say believers have children. I don't want to say unbelievers survive and then have more children. So I think just none of this can be literal. Okay, then what do we do? And then we kind of work backwards from there. So that's really part of the issue. So if some of you just wondered, like, why don't people take this literally? It's because of this. Taking this literally does lead you to some questions that are hard to answer, and that the Bible isn't explicit enough to make it obvious that we know what is happening. That's kind of the blame again. That's kind of just some different viewpoints are part of the problems. It might not be the most satisfying or easy to solve. I think there are some answers. Ultimately, we just kind of have to pray and pick and think, okay, this is the position I think solves most of the questions. It's not going to solve all of them, but I can sleep at night and not worry about it. I think this is the one that makes the most sense. And we definitely should have some humility to people who choose a little differently than us, because we can see, I can understand not liking that. So it might lead you to a different spot. But any questions about the rebellion, millennium, any of this stuff? Yes, Brittany.
So, not
that I
believe it.
No, it's a lot. Sure.
The book of life has already been written. Our names are there. Whether they are or not, we don't know.
Yes.
That's mentioned, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, the rebellion, maybe those believers are the ones that their name isn't there, and God has a plan, and we don't understand always what his plan is. And for whatever reason, those people whose names aren't in the book of life are the ones who rebel. But they were believers.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't take the mark. Because, I don't know if I... There is the book of life, and our names are there or not, but predestination, even if you are a believer, is it like?
Yeah, I guess it would just depend on, I'll say maybe.
I
need to think about it. Well, that's a whole nother, that's a whole nother thing. The quick answer for that is, it is very clear that God does predestine.
Yes.
The disagreement, there's not really a debate over does that happen or not. The debate is, on what basis does God do it? How does he decide? So does he decide just based on his grace and who knows how he picks? He's God. Does he decide based on our free will and our choice and who, seeing what we would know? Yes. And that's part of it. It says, before the foundations of the worlds, their names were already written in the book of life.
I've heard it described as like, but, because God looks at the timeline, instead of looking at it this way, he can see it this way. You know, so he can see everything at the same time that's happening over time. And so that's part of where your predestined comes from, is because he can see the whole end in the beginning all at once.
Yes, that is a perspective. I'll say it's a whole.
Yeah.
It's a good question. It's worth wrestling.
Maybe.
With, but
I mean, I don't know.
It could be. Yeah. I'm uncomfortable with it if we're thinking about believers as somebody who has expressed faith in Jesus, been born again, been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I don't think someone that is true of could do what's described here. Now, it is very common. We probably all know people who we thought were believers, who looked like believers. We might think they even seemed to have the Holy Spirit, who then walk away from the faith. And that happens often. And that is a problem. And part of it is we can't always tell on this side. We're not God, you know. Don't know if somebody actually is full of the Holy Spirit, if their faith is genuine or not. The only way we can ultimately tell is, do they persevere to the end or not? Well, even then, we don't even know. Only God knows. That part's out of our hands. That's another thing. I just stopped. Yes, Dale.
Is there a simple definition of dispensational, or is it complicated?
It's complicated. The simple thing of dispensationalism is that it was a movement built out of Bible conferences that was responding to people who said, you can't take the Bible literally because it's just full of mistakes and it's full of errors. Throw it away. And so dispensationalism was like, oh, I can't take it literally. I think I'll take everything literally, no matter how weird it gets. And so dispensationalism is deep. It's deep. Yeah, it's the Bible's true, but it's deeply based on, like, I'm going to take everything as it literally means this, even if, like, well, maybe it doesn't have to literally mean that. Nope, it does. And so, like, especially a lot of classic dispensationalism gets really weird. Like, I had professors at DTS that were classic guys that would say stuff that just made me scratch my head. Like, I don't Like I remember this is one example. Talked to a church that's very dispensational, and they didn't do baptism at all because, oh, that's just for like the New Testament church. And so like we don't need to do that anymore because they're taking it so literally, their dispensational framework made them see that as a particular thing, which just blew my mind. Like, I don't even know how to think about this. Simple definition is that it takes the Bible literally all the time in every way when it can, and it sees the promises that are made in Israel are going to literally be fulfilled in the future. Every single one. That's the biggest difference between dispensationalism and anything else is promises to Israel are going to literally be fulfilled in the future. That took me longer to get there. That's the quicker definition.
Good. Thank you.
Good question. All right. Let me pray and stop talking. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'll just help us, Lord. You'll help us to understand it. Pray that you'll help us to have humility as we approach your word, to not think that we can conquer it or wrestle it or beat it in submission, and also have humility as we engage with one another, as we study it together, as we ask questions together, to not assume that we're the ones who have it all figured out, and that somebody else who doesn't think the same way that we do must be a fool or hasn't studied it hard enough. And I pray that as we wrestle with these things, as we wrestle especially with the hard questions, ultimately, Lord, it'll just help us grow in our faith, grow in our love for you, and grow in our love for your word. I just pray this in your precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.